Thank you again, Father, for the privilege to come together to receive your word. Thank you for the fantastic things you've taught us, the men and women you've caused us to become, for the privilege to come to know you better and love you more. Thank you for the confidence that you've instilled in us through teaching us, through revealing yourself to us. Thank you for the courage that you supply us with to stand confidently in this world. And thank you for the amazing grace you showered us with, the love with which you've loved us, the greatest manifestation of which is the cross of your precious Son. Empower us this evening through your Spirit. Empower us with power, with love, with sound mind, and the power to go forward, to take that stand when we're called on to take a stand, to stand on the truth, and to keep standing on the truth. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me begin with an illustration. Recently, National Geographic ran an article about the Alaskan bull moose. The males of the species battle for dominance during the fall breeding season, literally going head-to-head with antlers crunching together as they collide. Often the antlers, their only weapon, are broken. Now, that ensures defeat. The heftiest moose with the largest and strongest antlers triumphs. Therefore, the battle fought in the fall is really won during the summer, when the moose eat continuously. The one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight will be the heavyweight in the fight. Those that eat inadequately sport weaker antlers and less bulk. Now, that same principle applies in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is very real, a point that we've been driving home, and it's never been so obvious in my life as it is today. The morning that I started putting this message together, I listened to a news report that involved a series of events. Another police officer being shot and killed in Chicago, a random shooting in New York City for apparently no reason, a month-old infant being shot in the head, the Taliban ratcheting up operations in Afghanistan, just to name a few. These are not random events. They're all part of a bigger picture, and no one is immune. No prescription will cure it. There's nowhere to hide from it. There are no get-out-of-jail-free cards. Spiritual warfare touches the lives of everyone in some way. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, believers and unbelievers alike. The way in which warfare touches the lives of Christians depends on what and how much they eat. Now, recently, we completed a series on putting on and taking up the full armor of God. The armor is our protection and the protection of our children in the heat of battle. Therefore, the ability to effectively use the armor is vital. How do you put on the armor? By becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The verb for be in that verse is in the present tense. It's a present tense command. Now, that indicates that becoming strong in the Lord is an ongoing endeavor, present tense, something that goes on continually. It's to be practiced daily, but how? Paul already told us how. But interestingly enough, he didn't mention YouTube or social media. He didn't mention doctrines that tickle our ears or entertain us. But what he did mention appears in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 11, if you're there. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might involves sitting under God's man, the pastor, receiving instruction in the truth, growing up spiritually to a measure of the standard which is the fullness of Christ. Put simply, Christians are commanded to become like Christ in every way. Now, that's the kind of strength Christians need to fight the battles that are being waged today. In the case of those who arrive at that point, they will have the ability to effectively use each piece of armor that Paul listed in the Ephesians 6 passage. Now, in our last two sessions, we discussed the ministry of deliverance. What is the ministry of deliverance? Put simply, The ministry of deliverance involves dealing effectively with demon influence. Now, in our last session, we said that there are a number of different levels of demon influence. Many of them involve what the Apostle Paul called fortresses. Fortresses are spiritual strongholds, satanic systems of thinking that the forces of darkness have established throughout the world. These are designed to take people captive. And one of these is the critical race theory. Now, I was hearing a lot about this critical race theory about the time I put this message together, but apparently the critical race theory has been around for a number of decades. And from what I could gather, it pretty much claims that race is a socially constructed category that's used to express and exploit people of color. The National Education Association, the largest teaching union in the nation, is pushing to make critical race part of public school education. Now, but this is what I mean by fortresses. People who buy into such things have been influenced by demons. And I believe that there is some level of demon influence in the lives of everyone. Understand that is the first step to solving the problem. But where do you go from there? Well, this is what we discussed in our last session. First of all, we noted a number of different points involving the deliverance ministry. First of all, make sure you have a solid grasp on the gospel. Victory is always in the cross of Jesus Christ. Believers already have the victory. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 4, For whatever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Every believer shares in Christ's victory. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, every Christian has been made complete. Every Christian has been created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But how does that factor into our subject? Well, it not only means that we have the means to deliverance, we can also bring deliverance to others. How? Well, the answer has to do with the steps of deliverance, which we noted last time. Now, in the case of anybody who might be under the influence of demons, deliverance begins with step one, accept Christ. Make the choice to believe that God sent his Son into the world as a man to be judged for the sins of mankind. All sins, past, present, and future, were judged at the cross, taken out of the way. Now, that being the case, there are no works involved in salvation. Salvation is a simple matter of faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift from God, not as a result of works. Now, anyone who chooses to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation has been delivered from sin and death. Second, repent of known sins. Now, as we said last time, most of us have at least one sin in our lives that easily entangles us. The principle here is to confess it and turn away from it. Third, renounce the works of the devil. This is pretty much the same as repenting. Here's where deception is in view. The world's filled with deception. In the case of anybody who comes to realize that they've been deceived and their spiritual life is being hindered, deliverance comes by turning their back on the deception. And all of us are deceived at least to some extent. The point is to realize it and turn away from it. Fourth, destroy occult objects. There are many different types of occult objects, ranging from seemingly harmless items, and we're going to be talking about one of them today, such as crystals and Ouija boards, to more sinister looking things, such as voodoo dolls and mummified baby horses. A principle that emerges here is one thing leads to another. Messing around with the occult can bring a person into close contact with demons. Now, I came across an interesting piece of information that applies, which involves the Leviathan Cross. Now, the Leviathan Cross is also known as Satan's Cross. The symbol is a combination of two images, each having a specific meaning. The bottom loop represents infinity. The double cross on the top is the cross of Lorraine. which serves as a balance between earth and higher spiritual realms. Now, in alchemy, this symbol also represents the chemical sulfur brimstone, and it's believed to be an analogy for the human soul itself. Created by the Knights of Templar and co-opted by the founder of the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey, this symbol is used to invite Satan into the soul. Now, here's the point. The Oreo cookie brand uses the cross of Lorraine on their cookies. At least, this was up until the year 1952. Now, when I looked into this further, I saw a picture of the design on the cookie, just as the article stated. Now, if you look closely at that, you can see the cross of Lorraine above the word Oreo. The article stated that the design was formulated in 1952, but the point here has to do with the messing around with the occult. It establishes the potential to come into contact with demons. And when I put this together, I was going to try to get the Leviathan cross on a slide. And as I was copying it and trying to paste it, I got this chill that came over me. And I just said to myself, I'm not going to bring this into the church. But I think you get the point. You know, when you mess around with things of the occult, you set yourself up for trouble. And when I say you, I'm talking about people in general. It establishes the potential to come into contact with demons. And the cross of Lorraine is a good example. The Apostle Paul brought up an interesting point on this concerning idols. Paul pretty much stated that an idol is nothing, meaning eating foods sacrificed to idols is inconsequential. But please go to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This psalm states that an idol is nothing as well. In Psalm 115, look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. But the fact of the matter is this. Where there are idols, there are demons. Now, that being the case, when people bring idols into their lives, they run the risk of being influenced by demons. And the same principle applies with reference to occult objects. Now, in light of that, the fourth step, deliverance from demon influence, involves destroying such objects. Fifth, get rid of all unholy relationships. A person who is a friend of someone involved in the occult is subjecting themselves to demon influence. Please go to Matthew 12. Sixth, rest in Christ's deliverance. Every Christian has been delivered from sin and death through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are encouraged to rest on that, rely on that, focus on that, and get our houses in order. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:43. They were I asked you to go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. that Jesus spoke these words to the scribes and Pharisees, who wanted Jesus to perform a sign in order to prove that he was the Messiah. Now, Jesus already performed many signs, but they still didn't believe. In the Old Testament, God sent the nation into exile because of their idolatry. The nation had been cleansed of their idolatry in exile. They had cleaned their house, so to speak, but their hearts were still empty. Now, how does that apply to the story? Well, when a demon leaves a person, the person can clean up his life to the max. But if that person doesn't fill his soul with good things, that demon might return with his friends, and his situation will be worse than it was originally. Therefore, we have the principle: get our houses in order. Seventh, resist the devil. Spent a lot of time on that one, but it's highly essential. This is where the James 4 passage is in view. The principles that stand out in James 4 are submit, resist, and draw near. Submit to God. Give your allegiance to God. Now, that involves putting ourselves under the authority of God. Resist the devil. Say no to whatever the temptation is, whatever the sin is, whatever the mode of influence is. Say no to it. Then draw near to God by cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts. Bottom line, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Verses 7 through 10 of James 4 demand humility. Humility establishes the potential for a promotion. The promotion in this case is grace. Peter stated that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Eighth, renew your mind. At the moment of salvation, Christians enter into a brand new life. We're going to be doing a short series out of Romans in the distant future that has a lot to do with this. That brand new life that we receive at the moment of salvation demands a brand new way of thinking. A renewed mind is a system of thinking filled with Scripture. A mind filled with Scripture is filled with the mind of Christ. When a Christian's mind is filled with the mind of Christ, he or she can conduct themselves as Christ conducted himself. This person has a measure of the standard, which is the fullness of Christ. That's the mark of a Christian. When people look at that kind of Christian, they can tell that he or she has been with Christ. Ninth, pray for others. Gather together for corporate prayer. Jesus says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Corporate prayer is a very powerful weapon. Christians today are living in a time when it's highly essential to effectively use powerful weapons. The early church was devoted to corporate prayer. Look at Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Please go to Acts 12. Now, in Acts 12, we're told that James was put to death and Peter was placed under arrest. Now, things didn't look too good for Peter about this time. He was about to be brought before Herod, who had ordered the death of James. Peter was chained and he was under heavy guard with no means to escape. But look at what happened in Acts 12, verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Note that there were many people in that house praying for Peter. Peter was in an impossible situation, but corporate prayer played a major part in securing his release. Look at what Paul wrote as he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem in Romans 15, verse 30. "Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." Paul knew he was going to have problems in Jerusalem, so he asked for prayers on his behalf. When Christians pray together, they join as a family to worship God, to seek God's deliverance, to seek his wisdom. They share in the burdens of others by lifting them up to God. Now that's one way we demonstrate love for others. Corporate prayer teaches us how to pray as we listen to others while they pray, and the way they pray. Corporate prayer removes the walls as we approach the Lord in humility, thus enabling us to know each other on a more intimate level. And you know what else? Corporate prayer strengthens the church and unites the members. How did Paul write it? It's wrong. I have it right here. Paul spoke on the principle of unity to the Philippians. Look at what he wrote in Philippians 2, verse 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." A united church can come together to fight against the enemy and for one another. Church that remains united is well on its way to executing its objective. The renewed mind understands how important this is. The early church prayed together, and the early church kept growing. Even when faced with persecution, the early church continued to grow and spread out. And there will be an opposition. Opposition is already in place. Corporate prayer is one of the weapons that empowers us to not only stand against it, corporate prayer also has the power to deliver us through it. So to summarize, demon influence is not science fiction. It's real, and it's very obvious in the world we live in today. There are a number of different levels of demonic influence. They can range from minimal, as in the case of people who believe the lie, to complete control, possession, and even death. And demonic influence is evidenced in various ways. Severe sickness, unusual strength, fits of rage, split personality are some of them. But now that's not to say that all people who exhibit such conditions are under the influence of demons, but in certain cases this just might be true. There is, however, a means of deliverance, which we've been noting for the last three sessions now. Please go to 1 Samuel 15. We're about to look at a marked difference between two men, one who had put on the armor and the other who had not. And this demands that we take a trip back into the Old Testament to the days when Israel demanded a king. God gave them what they wanted. He gave them King Saul, and Saul had a good start. He enjoyed military success early on in his reign. There were times when he demonstrated humility, mercy, and wisdom, but he began to stray. In 1 Samuel 13, when the Philistines came against Saul at Michmash, Saul waited 7 days for Samuel to come to Gilgal to perform the offering. But on the seventh day, Samuel hadn't arrived, so Saul took upon himself to do the offering. Now, that was something that only the priest could do. Saul was disobedient. When Samuel did arrive, he knew what Saul had done. He rebuked Saul and told him that his dynasty would be brought to an end. But why? Why did Saul do this? His impatience and his lack of faith on the verge of battle caused him to take his eyes off of God. Instead, he took the matter into his own hands. In chapter 14, Saul forced his army to fast until they defeated the Philistines. The men were so hungry they could barely fight. Jonathan, Saul's son, didn't know about the oath. So when he came across some honey, he ate it, and his eyes immediately brightened. After the victory over the Philistines, Saul's army was so famished that they took some of the Philistine animals, slaughtered them, and ate them without properly draining the blood. Then in chapter 15, Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. The question that emerges here is, what was Saul's problem? The answer comes back to armor. Saul was clothed in a warrior's armor, but he never put on spiritual armor. Instead, Saul allowed himself to be taken captive by sin and disobedience. His loins were not girded with truth. Now, that being the case, he had nothing to hold the other weapons in place. He never put on the breastplate of righteousness. Instead, he was weak in character. He showed very little, if any, integrity. When Samuel arrived at Gilgal, he told Samuel that he carried out God's instructions. Samuel's reply appears in 1 Samuel 15, look at verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord." When Samuel said, "Why did you not obey the Lord?" Saul replied in verse 20, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul had a false sense of truth. He put forth a facade of righteousness, but righteousness was not in his heart. If his footwear consisted of the gospel of grace, he wasn't standing on solid ground. In fact, Saul's actions demonstrated gross instability. After David killed Goliath, upon returning from battle, women came out of the city singing and dancing. Please go to 1 Samuel 18. And look at verse 7. For Samuel 18:7, the women sang and they played and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The very next day, an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp. Saul attempted to kill him with a spear. If the shield of faith reflects flaming arrows, deflects flaming arrows, Saul's shield was down. When the giant Goliath taunted the army of Israel, what was the response? Look at 1 Samuel 17, please, verse 10. Again the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. We discussed the virtue of courage in the past. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is standing on the truth in spite of fear. On the other hand, faith is confidence in God. Confidence in God leads to courage, no matter what circumstances dictate. Saul demonstrated none of those qualities. And as he neared the end of his life, rather than consulting God, he consulted a medium. If the helmet of salvation is a renewed mind, Saul was conformed to the world. Saul's thoughts resembled the thoughts of a man who had mental disorders. He suffered from fear, jealousy, fits of rage, bitterness, and paranoia. Saul was under heavy demon influence. Since the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, Saul was defenseless. Rejecting the word of God resulted in personal disaster. At the end of his life, Saul suffered military defeat at the hands of the Philistines. So he ordered his armor bearer to take his life. When the armor bearer refused, Saul took his sword and fell on it. So although Saul had a great start, he had a horrible end. Why? Because he failed to put on spiritual armor. Now we're going to take a look at someone who did put on the armor. His name is David. Like Saul, David showed mercy, humility, wisdom in his early years. But unlike Saul, David wore the armor. David was by no means perfect. The Bible makes this clear, but David functioned in truth. Sometime after the birth of Bathsheba's son, the prophet Nathan told David the story of a rich man who stole a poor neighbor's only ewe lamb, to provide a feast for a traveler. The ewe lamb was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. The traveler was temptation and lust. After Nathan told the story, not knowing that the rich man was himself, David pronounced a judgment against the rich man. Now, that's the point at which Nathan made the statement, "You are the man." God blessed David with everything, but David not only took Uriah's wife, he also had Uriah killed in battle. Now the fourfold judgment he pronounced against the rich man would fall on David. How did David respond? Did he make excuses? No. Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." What did David do? He confessed his sin and he accepted his judgment. In 2 Samuel 24, David numbered the people of Israel, but after doing so, he was troubled by his actions, so he went to the Lord and confessed his sin. But there was still a price to be paid. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When David saw this, look at how he responded in 2 Samuel 24, 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Instead of passing judgment on the people, David asked for the judgment to be on himself. But in spite of David's flaws and weaknesses, he was a man of truth. And he was also a man of righteousness. Please go to 1 Samuel 13. Look at what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now that phrase, "man after his own heart," is a reference to David. In chapter 16, God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to find a man to succeed Saul on the throne. The man chosen would be one of Jesse's sons. Jesse had 8 sons. 7 of them passed before Samuel, but God rejected them all. Please turn to 1 Samuel 16. Why did God reject them? Well, God tells us why, starting in verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God knew David's heart. God knew David was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart is a man who will do God's will. The Apostle Paul stated in Acts 13:22, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." David wasn't perfect by any means, but David wore the breastplate of righteousness. Please go to 1 Samuel 24. You know, it's ironic that David fought many wars, but he stood in the gospel of peace. And he demonstrated it by sparing Saul's life twice. The first of these occurred in the wilderness of En-Gedi. While hunting down David, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. Look at what happened in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3. "David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed.' David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul." Note that David didn't kill Saul because Saul was the Lord's anointed. The second of these appeared at the wilderness of Ziph. Saul and his men were camped in the wilderness. David and his men sneaked into the camp while Saul was sleeping. Please go to 1 Samuel 26. And look at verse 7. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.'" It would have been easy to kill Saul. After hunting down David for years, it would have been easy to get him out of the way. Who wouldn't take advantage of a situation like that? David would not allow Abishai to kill God's anointed. Instead, he put the matter into God's hands. Please go to 1 Samuel 25. Verse David's actions demonstrated that he was a man of faith, truth, peace, and righteousness. Now, some of you might remember the incident with Abigail's husband. Nabal, his name was. David and his men were hungry. When he found out that Nabal, who was a rich man, was shearing sheep, he sent some of his men to ask for food. Now, David had every right to ask this because he provided plenty of protection for Nabal in the past. But instead of honoring David's request, Nabal insulted him. David became enraged. He was on his way to kill Nabal, but Abigail took the matter into her own hands. She packed up provisions and met David on the way. Look at her words to David in 1 Samuel 25, verse 26. "Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days." In mercy, David honored Abigail's request. In mercy, David also showed kindness to the last remaining survivor of Saul's house. Please go to 2 Samuel 9. As we get ready to close. And look at verse 6. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." David also pleaded for the life of his son Absalom, who rebelled against him. David understood forgiveness, and he shared it with others. David was a man of tremendous faith, and he demonstrated it often. But the one incident that stands out is his battle against Goliath. While the enemy, the entire army of Israel, shrunk back in fear, David stepped up and said in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David's mind was filled with God's wisdom. David meditated on God's words regularly. His mind was saturated with the truth. He not only knew the truth, he applied it. He courageously confronted the enemies of God because he believed the promises of God. David and Saul were similar in many ways. Both were kings, both had military victories, both were God's anointed, neither was perfect. But the one main difference between the two was the fact that David wore the armor for God's glory. Saul, on the other hand, lacked the armor of God. Fought according to his own principles, his own ways, his timing, and for his glory. And that made all the difference. And the same applies today. How Christians fight, what they wear, makes all the difference. Preparation is in the present will impact us and others in the future. On that note, keep becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace that you've showered us with in presenting us with these principles, in teaching us these things, in revealing yourself to us, showing us your glory. Thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to take up and put on the full armor of God. Empower us, Father, to keep doing just that, to keep putting it on. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.